Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 1. Now we've come to a chapter that's probably one of the most misunderstood chapters, probably the most misunderstood chapter in all of the Bible. In fact, I have about 25 to 30 commentaries in my office on the book of Romans. Covers two shelves. I cannot pass up a commentary on the book of Romans. Now, I didn't start buying commentaries on Romans until about 3 years ago. I'd studied the book of Romans and written a commentary on it before I ever bought a commentary. And so when I started buying these commentaries, I just decided if I was going to write on it, I needed to search what other people said to check it out with what I had gotten to see if I had missed something. And there were a few places where I'd missed something or where I'd taken something incorrectly, and by close examination of what others said, I was able to see that I'd made some errors and able to rectify some points I had made. But I was shocked to see how incorrect they had handled Romans chapter 7. In fact, out of all 25 or 30 commentaries, not a single one was correct on Romans 7. Not a single one. They were all in error. And I don't mean everything they said about Romans 7 was in error, but their basic approach to Romans 7 was one of error. Probably, if you've been taught anything at all about Romans chapter 7, probably it's been wrong. And so what you're going to hear tonight is going to be different from what you're used to being taught. But you will notice that I will follow word by word without changing any words, believing every word just as they're written, without giving them any definitions other than what the Scripture itself gives. And I think you'll be satisfied with it. All right, Romans chapter 7. Now, think about where this is in the course of Paul's unfolding his doctrinal dissertation. Remember the last chapter, chapter 6. What is the theme of chapter 6 if you just had to use one sentence? Our crucifixion with Christ. Our participation in Christ. Our death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 6, there was an enemy. There was a problem. There was something that had to be disposed of in Romans chapter 6 in order for us to walk righteously. What was it? It was the flesh. Do you remember that? The flesh must be disposed of in order for us to walk righteously. How does God dispose of the flesh according to Romans chapter 6? Answer me. Through crucifixion. Now that crucifixion, does that crucifixion in Romans chapter 6 occur in my history? Is it something I do or cause or bring about? Or is it something that occurred before I was ever even born? Something that occurred. We were planted together with Christ. Isn't that what he said? Planted together in the likeness of his death. So when Christ died, I died. Now, Romans chapter 6 says, no, you're not. And then it goes on to announce that the old man is crucified with him. That what? The body of sin might be what? Destroyed. So the enemy, the problem, the thing that connects us with sin is this body of flesh. This body of flesh that God gave Adam is that thing which died when Adam sinned. And it's that thing which, through fear of death, all our lifetime we've been subject to bondage. Why? Because of this body of death. Christ came into the world so he could take the penalty upon himself. And when Christ came into the world, he received something from this world. He received something here that qualified him to function as a human being, to overcome, and ultimately to be a savior and a sacrifice. What did he receive? A body in the likeness of sinful flesh. It said he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh that he might be a faithful and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he adorned a body of flesh. So when Christ was crucified and died, what part of Christ made a sacrifice? Was it his soul, his spirit, his mind? What part? It was his body. It was the body that died. It was the body that contained the blood. It was the body that bled. It was the body that died. It was the body that was buried and the body that went in the grave. And it was the body that was resurrected, a different and a new and a glorified body. And it is in that death, burial, and resurrection of that body that he overcame death and took the keys of death and hell and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil had no power over the soul of Jesus. his soul and spirit didn't come under Satan's power when he died. The only thing of Jesus that came under Satan's power when he died was the body of flesh, which died. And that body of flesh is the essence of Christ's crucifixion. So you and I have died with Christ, right? He said when he died, we died with him, planted together in the likeness of his death, that this body of sin might be destroyed. He calls it a mortal body over in chapter 8. And he speaks of us with patience waiting for the glorified body. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain, even now waiting for the redemption of our body, he said. So we're waiting for this glorified body, which will then place us above the possibility of sin. So the way that God deals with sin in the flesh is the execution of the flesh. Is that not correct? And then it is an act of faith. He leaves us in this transition between putting the body to death and actual disposal of the body. There is this lifespan upon the earth in which we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. To count ourselves as dead as Christ is dead. It said, in that he died unto sin once. And he said, when a man is dead, sin no longer has power over him. So Christ died unto sin. He's now free from the body that took sin upon it. It was his body that took sin upon it, not his soul. And he died and disposed of that sin in hell, was raised with a glorified body. Sin no longer has power over him. Why? He's not in that old body, that body of Adam, that body of flesh. So that's what we've learned this far up through Romans, that God has crucified the believer with himself when Jesus died. Now, Romans chapter 7 is not going to go back and say, okay, this is what most people say it says. It's not going to say, okay, now that you're saved, you cannot walk in holiness. That's what most people say Romans 7 says. Now that you're saved, you are a failure as a Christian. Now that you're saved, you are carnally minded and you live in sin and you need some kind of other work to deliver you. That's what most people think Romans 7 says. Most people think that Romans 7 says that the old man has power over me and is dragging me down so that I'm carnal, sold under sin, and the things which I would, that do I not, and the things which I would not, that do I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, here I am, I need to rededicate my life, I'm backslidden. That's what most people teach that Romans 7 is all about. They teach that it is the Christian failing to live the Christian life. That's as false as the Jehovah's Witness doctrine on the deity of Christ. That's as false as the Mormon concept of celestial wives. That's total nonsense. And yet, I don't know any preachers other than myself that teach this correctly. Now, there's nothing big in that. I'm dumber than most preachers. I'm not as spiritually minded as a lot of them. And I don't love the Lord as much as a lot of people I know. But I have a book, I believe, just like it's written, and it guides dumb people to truth, if you just believe it. So let's see what it says. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The first verse of Romans 7:1 tells us the nature of law in general. The nature of law, not just Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law of marriage, any law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law. See, it's in parentheses. He said, I'm speaking to you. You know the law. I'm not going to tell you about the law. I'm not going to tell you how the law works. You know how law works. I speak unto you that know the law. How that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now, this is not just Mosaic law. This is law in general. For instance, the IRS can slap a big fine on you, and they can persecute you, and they can chase you right up to the coffin, and that's as far as they go. Their law has no control over you after you're dead. Is that right? The law has dominion as long as you live. The law can fine you, sentence you, accuse you of a crime, find you guilty, sentence you to imprisonment, sentence you to execution, whatever. But when you're dead, they're not going to sentence you to anything else. You're gone. You're out of their control. The law has dominion over man as long as he liveth. Isn't that right? And no dead man can rise up and obey a law or disobey a law. He is outside the law's jurisdiction. That's all it says in verse 1. It's just a simple principle. He said, I don't need to tell you about this. You know how law works, that all law has jurisdiction over living people. It doesn't have jurisdiction over dead people. So it set up this reality that we know that's going to be a basis of the rest of this chapter. That law only works on living people, doesn't work on dead people. So apparently, we're going to have to be in one of two states. We're going to either be alive people under law, or we're going to dead people out from under law. That's your options here that he's given. Follow it? Very simple, right? Now, verse 2, he says, verse 2, this is the specific law that governs this present dilemma, or that forms a basis for the comparison he's about to make. Verse 2, for the woman which hath a husband. All right, that's a very simple illustration. This is an illustration about a man and a woman. A woman is married to a man. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. According to the law, a woman is bound by that law to her husband as long as he's alive. That's the law of marriage. He says, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now let me ask you, if this woman, a young, beautiful, tender, delicate, sweet lady, is married to an old, mean, selfish, self-seeking, wife-beaten codger, and she would love to be out from under him. He is just a terrible husband. She was brought to marry him when she was only 13 years old, an arranged marriage. She despises the situation she's in, but she knows that the law binds her to this man as long as he's alive. Sounds like a good novel, doesn't it? You say, well, I know what she can do. She can kill him. Well, our story assumes that the law is going to be honored in every way by this woman. That she is an honorable woman. And that she would not choose a course of action that would break the law. That anything she does is going to be within legal jurisdiction. She's bound by the law until he dies. Now, the law is not her enemy in this story. Who's her enemy? It's the old husband. That's the culprit. The culprit is not the law. I just departed from traditional interpretation. The culprit is not the law. The culprit is the old man. Right? So she wants to be loosed from the old man. Why? Because she wants to be married to another man. This other man is kind and loving and sweet and gentle. But he wouldn't marry someone divorced because the law will not accept that. The law says, no, you must stay married until the old man dies. So she won't accept that. And she won't kill him. So she's going to honor the law and she's married to him. So her only recourse is to wait for the old man to die. She's got to wait him out, feed him good, take care of him. But wait until he dies. And once he's dead, she can celebrate. Hallelujah, my husband died. Now I'm going to be married to somebody that loves me and cares for me and will bless me. And she celebrates. Now, is she celebrating the end of the law? No, she's celebrating the end of the husband. Now, she's celebrating freedom from the law that bound her to that husband, but has the law died in this situation? No, the law didn't die. In fact, it's under that same law that she's going to be married to the new man. If the law of marriage ceased to exist, she couldn't get married again. She's going to get married again under the same law that forbid her from getting married before. Right? So the law's not passing away. Look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now this is law. There's no grace in this. There are no exception clauses in this passage. This passage is not about exception clauses. It's not about grace. It's not about what Moses permitted because of the hardness of hearts. This is law. Straight, pure, clean, original law of marriage. God made one man, one woman from the beginning. That's God's original plan and will. What he's permitted because of the hardness of hearts does not reflect upon Paul's statement here. So we're not discussing marriage tonight. We're using this as an illustration, as Paul used it. He hadn't stopped right in the middle of his doctrine of justification and sanctification to talk about marriage. He's just using this as a basis to say something. Now, verse 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also." So he's finished in verse 2 and 3. He's finished the groundwork for his illustration. He's given us the background. This background is just common knowledge. Now he's going to make his comparison. He's going to give us the rest of the simile. He said, in the same way that this is true in the natural about marriage, he said, so this is true about us as Christians. So now we begin the application to this illustration that he's laid the groundwork for. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also, as in the reality above, are become dead to the law, as the woman became dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, Paul doesn't follow his story through. He doesn't tell us, okay, the old man died here, and then she was free, she celebrated, she married someone. I mean, he just drops it. It's finished. Why? Because he's already told us that the old man has died. He told us in chapter 6. He already told us that the old man passed away and that we're wed to someone new, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we already know that. This is not a brand new subject. This is a continuation of what we just finished in verse 23 of chapter 6. He's going on with it. And so he's saying, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also, in the same way as the woman..." So he is saying that the brethren, Christians, are parallel to the woman. So you as a Christian, you're the woman. You're the one in the situation married to a tyrant. You're married to a tyrant before you got saved. You are the woman wedded to something that enslaved you. And you need to be free from that thing that enslaved you so you can be married to Christ. So the woman is parallel to you. The old husband is a parallel to something that died that you were formerly wed to. And the new husband to whom the woman wants to be married is the Lord Jesus Christ. The focal point of this doctrine is not the law. The focal point of this doctrine is the woman who wants to get in a right situation of being married to the right man. That's what the story's about. The law only comes to play because it prevents her from legally doing what she wants to do. So that anything she does is going to have to be legal. Now, can you see where Paul's going? Paul has all through Romans been battling with the Jews who are concerned about maintaining the integrity of the law. And they've accused Paul of not being consistent with the integrity of the law. They've accused him of offering a doctrine of grace which was promiscuous and set aside the law. Paul is showing the Jews something. He's saying, this gospel that I'm presenting you is not illegal. This gospel that I'm presenting you has not thrown the law out. This gospel that I've presented you is not a rival to the law. It's not competing with the law. This gospel that I'm presenting you works because it is consistent with the rules of the law. That is, the rules of the law governed you and your old man, wife, and your old man, governed you until the old man's dead. And if the old man's dead, then the law lost its jurisdiction. And if the law has lost its jurisdiction, then you're free to be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, and not be violating the law. You see his point? His whole point is to satisfy that Jewish mentality which is concerned about maintaining the integrity of the law. So he's showing that our relationship to Christ maintains the integrity of the law, and the key to the whole thing is death to something that the law had jurisdiction over. Something's got to die. Something over which the law ruled has to die to free us from it. And that something is comparable to a woman married to a man. So I have to ask, what was I married to before I was placed in Christ? What was I married to that was bad? What was I married to that enslaved me? What was I married to that kept me carnal, sold under sin? It is this body of flesh. Now, I was looking at this study Bible, which is consistent with any study Bible, and I looked up that word flesh there in Romans, just to amuse myself, see what it said. And it said that flesh is used three ways. One way it's used to to talk about flesh. The other way it's used to talk about something else, I've forgotten. The third way was flesh is talking about your sinful nature. Now, I find that very comical, that someone should assume that God should use the same word sarx 143 times in the Greek language. He should use the same word the same way every single time, and suddenly pulling it out of thin air, it really doesn't mean what it says it means anymore. It means two other words, sinful nature, which if Paul had wanted to say sinful nature, or any New Testament writer wanted to say sinful nature, there are plenty of words for sinful, and there is a word for nature. He could have used those words. He didn't. He said flesh. And he emphasized that over and over again by saying mortal body, body of flesh, corruptible body. Emphasizing that it is this body that is in a state of deterioration and decay. It is a body that bleeds. It is this body that corresponds to Christ's body, the same thing that died in him. It's flesh, is flesh, is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it's ever been. It's just plain and simple. It's not complex, okay? Back to 7. He says, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also in this reality above are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. So the problem was this old woman, or this young woman, serving this old man originally, couldn't bring forth fruit unto the new man. The fruit of her hands went to the old man, and it was bad fruit. She wanted to bring forth good fruit for the new man, but she couldn't because she belonged to the old man. All right, verse 5. For when we were, past tense, used to be, formerly, in the flesh. So this is the former condition, as was the case with the woman. For when we were, we Christians, we believers, who are typified by the woman in the marriage relationship, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, sin's movements, activities, the events of sin, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members. Where did sin work in our members? What's members? We've already studied that. Members are members of the fleshly, physical body. Members are never anything other than flesh, carnal members, eyes, ears, nose, tongue, feet, sex organs, members of the human body. He says, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. For when we were, as the woman, married to the old man, we were in the flesh. In the flesh. When we were. We're not now. Sin did work in our members, our body, to bring forth fruit unto death, rather than fruit unto God, which is what we wanted, rather than fruit unto the new husband, which is what we want. So in our old relationship, we were wedded to the flesh. And the flesh made us bring forth fruit unto death. We want to be out of the flesh. Instead of being wed to the flesh, we want to be wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to bring forth fruit unto God. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. He didn't say we're delivered from the law is dead. He said we're delivered from the law, comma, that thing, that being dead wherein we were held, that thing that held us is dead. That's how we got delivered from the law. He didn't say the law is dead. He said we're delivered from it. You see, if we're delivered from it, then it's still intact. If we're delivered from it, then the law still rules. If we're delivered from it, then the law still is posted and reigns supreme. But I'm no longer under the law. Why? Because the thing I was wed to is dead. That being dead. See, that is the most misunderstood that in the Bible. The most misunderstood that in literature. That thing wherein I was married to, I was wed to, that thing died. That being dead, where in hell? That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, think about our analogy here. That thing died, so I wouldn't serve in the oldness of the letter under the law, but under a new system compared to the law, it's called the newness of the spirit. Now, what do the commentators say about this? I'm going to read to you now a list of what the commentators said. You see, when the commentators come to this passage, they believe that what Paul is saying is that when we came to Christ, the law died. That's what they say. And they say that the law ceased to exist, the law died, we're no longer in the law. And they think that that's all Paul is trying to say in Romans 7, is that the law died. That's what Paul was saying. He didn't do a very good job of saying it, did he? He did a much better job in Galatians saying that than he did here. In fact, Paul chose an illustration that doesn't say that at all. It was a bad illustration, if that's what he's saying. All right, here's what William Barclay says. Seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage as this. Well, poor Paul. In fact, the Holy Spirit there just was difficult and complicated. Just didn't make it where us sinners could understand it. C.S. Dodd said, when we're studying this passage, we should try to forget what Paul says and find out what he means. I never do that. I never ask, what does the writer mean? I always ask what he said. You'll get in trouble asking what he means. First, find out what he says, and then you'll find out what he means. Frank E. Gabelein, well-noted commentator on Romans, says, the reader is apt to be somewhat disturbed in that there's a measure of inconsistency in the way the illustration is applied. The parallel breaks down. What do you mean the parallel breaks down? He says the illustration Paul gave is not consistent with what he's trying to say. That they're not alike. He had a bad illustration. Do you think the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, couldn't find an illustration that fitted what he wanted to say? But you see, these guys don't believe like we do that the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved a word. They believe that we're subject to Paul's educational qualities. Again, Gabelein says, Paul was no doubt aware of a certain incongruity between illustration and application. If he was aware of it, why didn't he improve on it? These guys think they could. R.C. Sproul, a modern Calvinist, manifests his unbelief by saying, Paul introduces an analogy for the purpose of simplifying something difficult. Oh, that sounds good. Unfortunately, this analogy, which was designed to simplify, has been the occasion of much confusion and a great deal of stumbling over the centuries. And in something, Paul wrote something that for ever since he wrote it has caused confusion. I agree. When I read their commentaries, I'm totally confused. I think the Bible's worthless when I read Romans 7 and these commentaries. When I read that, I think, how can I, a poor mere mortal, ever understand the Word of God when these guys can't get it? I mean, I don't know as much Greek and Hebrew as they do, and Aramaic and Chaldean and Egyptian and Coptic and the rest of the stuff. I don't know any of that. So how in the world am I ever going to get it when these guys are so confused? I think God's a lot smarter and simpler, and the Holy Spirit's very direct, and the Word of God is perfect. An analogy. The analogy is the best that the Holy Spirit could think up in 40 billion years in anticipation of writing this. I don't have any problem with what he said. All right. G.B. Wilson advertises his lack of faith in the Word of God by saying this. The parallel is not exactly carried through because it would have been obviously untrue to say that the law died. Alan J. McLean demonstrates that he doesn't know what he's talking about and he's mixed up. He says it looks as if Paul was mixed up in his illustration. You know, where'd the humility go? But this is not an analogy which corresponds in every point. It is an illustration. Okay, the famous Hodge, Charles Hodge. A lot of good stuff in his commentaries. And he failed to believe what Paul said. And he said, the apparent confusion in this passage arises from the apostles not carrying the figure regularly through. Hodge also says, out of respect, probably to the feelings of his readers, Paul avoids saying the law is dead. Can you see the Apostle Paul pussyfooting around out of respect to the feelings of his readers, failing to say what was true because he didn't want to upset them? The one who stood before the Greeks and said their wisdom was foolishness? The one who stood before the Jews and told them that the power of God had departed from them, they were without God and without hope, that this apostle who was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, should get down to the heart of his gospel and fail to say what he believed because he didn't want to upset his audience? No. I don't buy that. I'm so glad I've got a Bible and not just a commentary. Amen. Don't you believe my commentary either. You go back to the book just like I do. So they have a failure to appreciate what Paul said, and they read into it what they think he meant. Now, Let's start in verse 5 again. Back to verse 5, Romans 7, 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, were in the flesh. Now I want you to run something down with me, just glancing through your Bible there. Verse 14, he says, for I am carnal, and that's the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the flesh. And then verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then Romans chapter 8, he talks about the flesh and the spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. You see, God answered our problem of sin in the flesh by sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, if the word flesh here means nature, okay, then did God send his son in the likeness of sinful nature? Not quite. If flesh means old man, old carnal self, and not flesh, did God send his son in the likeness of an old man, old carnal self? No. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That means that Christ had to eat to live. That means that Christ could get germs and viruses. That means that if he cut himself working with a chisel, he bled. That means that if he fell off of a spot too high, he'd break a bone. That means he was flesh and blood. And that is God's answer to my sin in the flesh, is to send Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is that correct? Oh, it's quite in here. And then we read on Romans chapter 8, just to catch this and pull it all the way through. He condemned sin in the flesh. That was his answer, verse 3. In the likeness of sin in the flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did he condemn sin in the flesh? Well, of course, he executed the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's minded on the flesh, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind's enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, they that are married to the old man, the woman who's married to the old husband, cannot please God. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Who's not in the flesh? Christians not. I've heard so many Christians say, well, I just lost my temper with my wife today. I guess I was just in the flesh. If you were, you were unsaved. No Christian is ever in the flesh. You say, well, I happen to know I live in the flesh. No, you don't. If you live in the flesh, you're lost. You see, I don't live in the flesh. My flesh has been crucified and dead. I'm free from it. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Then you don't believe the Word of God, because it repeats it over and over again. He that is dead is freed from sin, 3 times in Romans chapter 6. And it says, as many as you as were crucified in Christ, it said you died with him, you were buried, and the flesh is put away. It says, by one man came sin and death, and by one man came righteousness and life, Jesus Christ. In Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 8, Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead. Is your body dead? God says it is. We're not talking about your experience. We're talking about what God says. You're going to believe what God says, you're going to believe your experience. You see, that's where people got messed up. They read their experience into it instead of letting their experience conform to the Word of God. The body is dead because of sin. In other words, God put it to death because there was sin in it. So he put it to death. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your what? Mortal bodies. Your flesh, body of sin, mortal body, old man, the one to whom the woman was married. It's all the same thing. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then the rest of Romans chapter 8 talks about verse 20, the creature waits for the manifestation, a hope, be delivered. Verse 21, from the bondage of corruption. We're waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. We're waiting, verse 23, latter part, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the final summation of our salvation is going to be when we get a glorified body to take the place of the dead body, the one that died when Christ died, the old man that ceased to exist, the old man that when he died separated me from the law. Why? The law's still there. The law of marriage is still there because it's under that same law of marriage that I've been married to Jesus Christ. That same law guarantees my union to him until death do us part. Will he die anymore? No. You see, my husband will never die. The one to whom I am now wed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the bride of Christ, is wed to the Lord Jesus Christ until death do us part. He will never die, and he'll never let me die, because he's given me his eternal life, and I have an eternal union under the same law that once damned my soul to hell. You see, Paul says, I'm honoring the law because I'm still under its jurisdiction. I'm only under its jurisdiction because I died under the old union, which is how far the law went, and I'm wed under the law in a new union, which joins me to Jesus Christ forever. And therefore, I'm free from sin, and the law is honored in the process. That's this point in Romans chapter 7. That's an absolutely beautiful illustration he pulled up. How could you get a better one? How could you get one more exact, more perfect, more detailed than what he gave us? And why search for another meaning than the obvious meaning, the clear meaning, the evident meaning, and the one that fits all the rest of the book of Romans, and the one that continues to flow with the same theme without interruption, without being broken, and the one that's consistent with the teachings of Galatians and Corinthians and Colossians and Ephesians and the rest of the Word of God, and also one that works to deliver me from sin? Why look for something else? So the law still reigns over the lawless. The law still rules over flesh, but doesn't rule over me, because I'm not under the works of the law. I'm under the grace of God, because I died to the law's jurisdiction. Beautiful passage. All right, we will stop there and take up again next week and verse 7.